I tell you guys, 3 years has been too long. It's been 3 years since I've been here. It hasn't just been COVID. It's just been a series of things. And even leading into that, it was disrupted. 1 year, I think it was 2018, I didn't get here because of a sewer pipe exploding in my lawn and in my home right before. And then, you know, we had some sickness in our house during COVID. My father-in-law was dying 1 year. It just was one thing after another. And I have to tell you how dry I felt not being able to come up here. I started coming here. I just sat down and thought about it this week. I started coming here 21 years ago, you know, and thinking back over that and how the faces, you know, have changed since I first came up here. And I know you guys who've been doing this even longer know that. But, you know, some are not with us. Some have gone home to the Lord. Some are not with us because they've retired. And some of them are not with us because they have not finished well. You know, I made choices along the way, and it's changed. But it's also encouraging to see new faces. And for those of you who are just beginning this journey and stepping into this, I can't tell you what a joy you're going to have in this. I don't mean the castle. I just mean ministry in general. I don't know how many of you guys are less than maybe 5 years in ministry. I look back, it feels like just yesterday to me. But 22 years ago, we were affiliated as a Calvary Chapel. 22 years. Think about this. I started ministry late because I was 46 years old. I spent 24 years in the Army. Had no idea the Lord would call me to be a pastor. He did that. He led me into it. It wasn't even something I had on my heart to do. He just opened doors and kept leading me through them. But I look back and I realize that when I first started ministry, I was 46 years old. And this April, I'm going to be 67. You know, that's just, you know, it just... It's hard to fathom, but as I think over those years, I remember the struggles. You know, I remember all of the things that I brought here in particular, coming up here with. You know, not sure if I was going to make another year. And then hearing Pastor Bill talk, you know, and Scott and others getting up and say, stay the course. Stay the course. Stay the course. And I had a friend along the way in ministry who had said to me during one of the most trying times in ministry that I had, he said to me, he said, today is the day to know your calling. He said, I don't know if I can't answer it for you. I can't tell you whether or not you're called. Only you and the Lord can answer that question. He said, but in the midst of the struggle you're in right now, now is the time to know your calling. And for 3 days, I literally wept. And I laid myself out on the carpet in the old church we were in at the time. And I just wept before the Lord. And I cried out to him to just confirm in me that calling. And I'm going to tell you guys, and you know when I say this, you know, we talk all the time, I heard the Lord say. Very few times do we hear that audible voice, but I heard that audible voice. And what he said to me was, get up and wash your face and do what I called you to do. And you know, that was about 3 years into ministry. And once that happened, I never went through the same struggles that I had before that. And I would challenge you guys, if you're here today and you're struggling in ministry and you're wondering about things and not sure if you'll make another year, now's the time to know your calling. Now's the time to know that. And Jesus will confirm that to you, just as he did for me. But this is great. It's great to come together like this. But you know what? And this is a reprieve because ministry in itself is difficult. We need these times. We have got to be together. These are the times where we get to get refreshed. Some of us just need to sleep. I slept a lot this week, to be honest, and it was refreshing. But we need this time with one another to engage, to talk, to share. You know, and when I look back over my life, you know, my 24 years in the Army was easier than the 21 years of ministry. And yet I wouldn't trade a single day of ministry for despite all of the difficulties and the challenges. Well, I have to also tell you that I was really excited when I wrote Tony and asked, well, what's the topic when he asked me to do this? And he said, it's on finishing well. Well, that just, I was so thrilled. I wrote Tony back. I said, I cannot tell you how many times I've been talking to my own folks about the fact that my heart's desire is to finish well. Because people ask, what is your vision in ministry? I said, my vision is to finish well for Jesus. That's what it is. It's to finish well because if I finish well, then I know that they have the chance of finishing well in their own lives. Because it means I'm going to be faithful in the word. It means I'm going to be faithful in caring for them as a pastor should care for them. I'm going to be faithful in doing the things that Jesus has called me to do because he's concerned with them. But as I finish well, not only do I set the example for them, but I'm able to do those ministry things that I should be doing for them. So this is a wonderful topic. But I also think finishing well is more than just finishing well in our ministries. You know, really at the heart of it is finishing well in our Christian lives. You know, there's coming a day when all of us are going to stand in front of the Lord. And yep, we all know the scriptures. We know we're going to be judged for the things that we have done as pastors, what we've taught, what we've said. Not a condemnational judgment, but yet a judgment of rewards nonetheless. But when all of that is said and done, the reality of things is that what's going to matter most is our personal relationship with Jesus. That's what's going to matter. The pastor thing's going to go away. He's going to care less about that after that's done. What's going to stand is what relationship we have formed with him. And I have fought hard over the years to just have that relationship with Jesus. I fell in love with him in 1975. And there have been periods in my life where I've gotten distracted by so many things. But the older I get, the more I realize, and not just because I see the finish line ahead, and it is coming, but it's because I know that at the heart of what I believe really comes down to that, my relationship with him. I'm going to stand there on my own. I'm not going to stand there with my congregation and have them applaud and say, he did that great. I'm going to be standing before Jesus, and all of that's going to be stripped away, and all that's going to matter is what's left between him and me. And so I have done my best over the years to try to make sure that in the midst of it all, that stands. Sometimes I've done that well, and sometimes I've not. You know, I learned the importance of finishing well in a lot of ways when I was in the Army, really at the beginning of my career, because as an Army officer, I went through 6 weeks training at Fort Bragg, North Carolina in 1979, and I was probably a pretty mediocre guy going through it, just doing the average things. But as we approached the end of the 6 weeks, our final exercise we had to do was a 3-day field training exercise. They dropped us off by helicopter. We had about a 28-mile force march with tactical operations along with it. And right before we went, I got really sick. I mean, I got like pneumonia sick. And the doctors that I saw put me on antibiotics and said, you need to rest, you need to stay in. And my tactical officer said, you can stay here in the barracks while we do this. And in that moment, I looked at him and I said, I can't do that. I really need to go. I need to finish this. I need to press on with this. And so a bunch of the sergeants that were more tactical NCOs with me, they carried extra canteens to keep me hydrated while I did it, but I went through that. And you know what? That single event in that is what absolutely, in the end, ended up getting me a distinguished military graduate, making me a distinguished military graduate and getting me things in the Army that I wanted. I never saw that coming. I might never have enjoyed those rewards had I not pressed on in that. And you know what? I think back to those days, and now I realize how applicable that is now in ministry, in my life as a believer, to press on when it's hard, to press through. You know, you got lots of people around you who carry the canteens for you. But to get through it all and know that at the end of the way, there is a reward waiting for those who press on and persevere. So as we conclude this morning with communion, I want to just take a couple of minutes, and I do want to get to the word here, because I think there's no better way to wrap up this topic than by turning our focus to Jesus. You know, I love Paul. I love the disciples. But you know what? I want to look at Jesus. I want to see the example that he set, because Jesus finished well. Do you realize that? Jesus finished well. We don't think about that. We just assume he was going to, right? But in reality, when you think about it, Jesus could have refused things along the way. Chose not to. He set an example for us of what it means to finish well. Now, we're not going to have time to cover every possible aspect on this, but let's simply do a quick survey of some of the things we see in Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. We're going to stay in Luke. I could have cherry-picked from the different Gospels. I prefer not to do that. So I just picked Luke. It was fresh in my mind. I just recently taught Luke. Let's pick up in Luke chapter 22 and verse 41. Luke chapter 22 and verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. First thing I want you to note is that Jesus entered the final hours of his life and ministry praying. Praying. Prayer was always a part, we know that, prayer was always a part of Jesus' life. But as he approached the most difficult, pressure-filled part of his life, he pressed even deeper into prayer. Now, contrast that with our lives at times. Well, maybe I shouldn't say ours. Maybe I should say mine. Okay, I'll take the hit on this one. You know, how hard it is sometimes to do that. The crises are arising at the church. The crises are arising at home. Things are intense, right? Don't know how I'm going to pay the bills. Don't know how I'm going to handle this counseling. Don't know how I'm going to handle those people that are just trying to stick daggers in my back in ministry and do everything they can to disrupt things. I don't know what I'm going to do. You know what? If you're like me, when things like that comes crashing down around you, I have a tendency at times to get consumed by those things and trying to figure out how to handle it all. I'm like the disciples at times shrieking in the boat, even though Jesus is there. Oh, we're going to die. Trying to figure out what I can do to keep the boat from going down when all along the answer is right there with me. But to get completely distracted by, rather than doing what Jesus himself did in this moment. I'm learning though. You know, I'm learning as time is passing and I'm aging in ministry and in my life as a Christian. I'm learning because I know that pressing into prayer, especially when the circumstances make prayer hard, it is what lays the foundation to a good finish, to life, to ministry. But ignoring it leads to a faulty foundation and to an ending that isn't what it could be. Honestly believe that. If I have an area of my life I really am trying to focus on more and more, it's that prayer aspect, because I think it's probably the most negligent part of my life, even in ministry. I'm a self-sufficient man. I was taught to be a self-sufficient man in the army. You made decisions. You solved problems. You had answers for everything. And you know what? The longer I'm in ministry, the more the Lord throws at me, the more I realize I don't have the answers, and I certainly don't have what it takes to do this. I didn't even want to do this. So it has to be him. And the only way I know what he wants is by finding him in prayer in those moments. Jesus did that here in the garden. Look at the next verse. He says in verse 42, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I know there's other passages in the other Gospels that deal with this, and we've all torn it apart and explained it to our congregations, and we've talked about, you know, while Jesus is praying, the disciples are sleeping. But let's set all that aside and just look at Jesus in this moment and what he's choosing to do here. Do you know what he's choosing to do? He's choosing to die before he physically dies. He's choosing to die before he physically dies. Here in the garden, as he's agonizing over the finish that lays before him, he's submitting himself not to his own will, but to the Father's will. Laying himself completely aside and doing what the Father wanted him to do. Jesus died to himself in this moment. I am personally convinced that dying to self is the absolute key to finishing well. You know, Jesus told us that it's the thing that we most need, right? In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We all know it, right? We all teach it. The cross is what? An instrument of death. Jesus is saying, you've got to die. You've got to die. You've got to die to yourself, to your will, to your wants, to your things. The Apostle Paul saw it as an essential aspect of his ministry, his life in Christ. And he took Jesus at his word on this issue, right? Because in 1 Corinthians 15:31, what did he say? We all know it. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Far too often that daily doesn't fit in. You know, it's kind of selective. When I'm feeling spiritual, I'm willing to die. But when things are tough or I don't like what I'm being asked to do, well, then it's a lot of me in it. Listen, this is something that I talk to our congregation about all the time. And they don't do it from the perspective of a man who's mastered this, because I haven't. But I talk to them and I tell them, we've got to learn this. We've got to learn to die. It's the secret to it all. And I share it with them every chance I get, because I know it's the key to everything, spiritually in our lives, especially the key to finishing well. And yet I'm also convinced that dying to self is the hardest thing that we are called to do. You know, in the early days of ministry, I can honestly tell you that there was so much of me that was alive in what I was doing, both in my life personally and in my ministry, but especially as a pastor serving the Lord. There was just too much of me. The things I was doing wasn't always wrong. It wasn't always fleshy in some sinful sense. When we think of our doing things on our own, and we always immediately think it's fleshy and wrong. It wasn't even that, but it was still wrong nonetheless, because it was still things of me rather than of the Lord. It hindered my ability to be used powerfully by God as he really wanted to use me. You know, I rarely ever use movie illustrations, so please bear with me in this one, but I can't escape this one. It really stuck with me. I'm a History Channel fan, and I love that series when they play it periodically, and I would only watch it on History Channel. Don't ever watch the original, because there's just too much smut in it. But on the History Channel, when they play the Band of Brothers, the story of the 101st Airborne Division, I've read the book on it, too, by Stephen Spears. But in Stephen Ambrose. But in the movie, there is a scene where this private is terrified. He's in his foxhole, and he's not shooting at Carentan right after D-Day. And he's not shooting, but during the night, he's so edgy, and this lieutenant, who has a reputation of being rugged and tough and will do anything, comes by, and he senses the fear in this private. And the private looks at him, and he basically says, "Aren't you afraid?" And the lieutenant stops and he turns to him and he says, "Bly, the only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. And the sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier's supposed to function. All war depends on it." Now think about that spiritually. Think about that spiritually. Until we count ourselves dead, until we're willing to reckon ourselves dead, we're never going to function as we should. We're never going to function as the Lord has called us to function. Jesus himself was willing to die to himself so that he could do what he was called to do. Why wouldn't we? As for me, I can honestly tell you that, you know, in the last several years, something has drastically changed in me. It really has. I'm not there. But something has really changed in me, especially since the whole COVID thing happened. I'm one of those people who says COVID is the best thing that has ever happened spiritually, or should have been one of the best things that's ever spiritually, because I can honestly say that while COVID was killing people, and I grieve over that, but while it was killing people, the Lord was using COVID and the situation of COVID to kill me, to kill me, to cut me out. I mean, my heart and my view of ministry, it began to change drastically, and my approach to it all changed. I mean, you think about it, we were living in a state that wasn't quite as draconian as some. You know, Maryland wasn't terrible. They asked us to take some precautions. In 2 weeks, they shut down, and then we were able to meet and do what we were doing, and we moved outside. But I got used to seeing suddenly two faces coming on a Sunday, two people coming out on a Sunday. And it blows away all the things that I always said I never had expectations of. Since the very beginning of ministry, I said, look, I'm old. It's not about numbers to me. It's not about kingdom building. But you know what? Down inside, we lie to ourselves. We lie to ourselves. We have images of things in our mind that our churches should become and look like, rather than simply dying to our ideas and self and letting the Lord build what he wants to build. So I stand in the middle of COVID learning that, you know what? That one person, or that those two people, or those five people that showed up, they were the most important people in the world to me. Amen. You know, and I didn't know what life held for them. I didn't know if next week they get COVID and die. I had no idea. So I just preached my heart out to them. I preached my heart out to them. And I cared for them and I loved them. And the ones who couldn't come because they were sick or they had conditions that would put them at risk, and they were trying to tune in, you know, as best they could through whatever means we set up on live stream or through interactive meetings and stuff like that, I'd reach out to them. I'd do what I could for them because I realized they were in my ministry too. But suddenly the Lord was using COVID to just kill those things in me that needed to be killed. I had to die. I had to die, and I am still, like Paul, learning more and more to die daily to self. The more of me that dies, the greater the chances, I believe, that I will truly finish well. Well, look at verse 47. He says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." Third thing I want you to note: Jesus didn't allow the evil actions of others or the circumstances that he was facing, that wrong circumstances, to impact his heart towards people. He didn't let it affect him. Well, from a theological perspective, we know that Jesus tried to restrain Peter because he didn't want him to stop what he was willfully, you know, what he was willfully came to do, to go to the cross. But at the same time, we can't ignore the reality that Jesus was still displaying an attitude of grace towards men. It didn't change just because they were doing wrong things to him. He didn't become angry. He didn't feel the need to let people get their just deserves because of the wrong that they were doing to him. He continued to stay focused on what he came to do. And in the process, he continued to minister grace to the undeserving men and women who were seeking to kill him, to wrong him. And he's also going to demonstrate that same attitude when he's hanging on the cross and he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know how different that is than much of what we're seeing today in Christianity, and especially by those, in many cases, that are leading the flocks of God. You know, we are living in an age, I call it the age of rage. We're living in an age of rage where suddenly the gospel is something to be defended physically, you know, and people are to be dealt blows in return for the blows that we perceive they're punching at us with, and calls from the pulpit for things like black robe militias and to fight evil, even implied with potentially righteous physical force if necessary. Anger being expressed at the very people whom Jesus came to redeem, to save. You know, pastors are even encouraging their flocks to pray imprecatory prayers against governmental leaders and others that they disapprove of and as they see as the enemy. You know, I'm just going to tell you how foreign that is to the gospel. Mm-hmm. How foreign that is and how foreign it should be to us. Jesus didn't see people as his enemies, even those who were. He didn't see them as his enemies. He didn't see them as those that he wanted to destroy. Even with the harsh words that he levied at the Pharisees. I often point this out to our folks because, you know, they see Jesus calling a brood of vipers and everything else, and they just see that as a rally cry for getting at those evil people. Do you understand that that was grace? That he did that out of a heart of grace? He was trying to shock the Pharisees to the reality of what they were doing? If he didn't care about them, why would he continually go and eat with them in their homes? Why would he continually accept the invitations that he would accept from them, knowing full well the kind of nonsense that they were going to do? And yet he still went. He didn't hate them, even when they did evil to him. The only enemy Jesus saw was Satan, but never men. Just imagine if Jesus would have allowed Peter to keep on swinging that sword. Just imagine that. How different this account would be. You know, it'd make a mockery of the words that Jesus previously spoke, right? When he said in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' except when they're coming to get me," right? Or except when they're coming to get you. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Listen, unless you and I reject and repent of this anger-filled rage, these attitudes, these responses towards people that's so popular today, I promise you, we will not finish well. We will not finish well. This is also still connected, I believe, to the need to die to self. Because you see, when you die to self, then what people do to you really doesn't matter, does it? But when we sense that anger that comes up, now I understand righteous anger, but let's be careful with that. Because sometimes righteous anger is simply a smokescreen for our fleshy anger. And we're trying to spiritualize it. There is righteous anger. There are things in this world that we righteously are angry about. I'm angry at abortion. I'm angry at the mistreatment that we see at the hands of people in this world. I'm angry at those things, but I am not angry at the people. I love these people, even the ones I can't stand.
That's right.
I love them anyways, you know? But we've got to let go of it. We've got to let go of it. And it is our tendency, but we've got to let go of it. Well, look at chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 23, verse 1 of Luke. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, "I find no fault in this man." Number 4, Jesus ended. He finished his life in a way that everyone was forced to declare he was faultless. He did it in a way, lived his life in a way that in the end, everybody had to declare he was faultless. In these final hours, this statement will be made repeatedly about Jesus from different people. Think about the scriptural record. First of all, Pilate will say it 3 times. It's recorded here only once by Luke, but John records 3 instances of it. Pilate will later note that Herod found him without fault. One of the thieves on the cross will say it of him. The centurion at the cross in charge of Jesus' crucifixion will say it of him. We all know, and we all teach the doctrinal importance of these statements, right? The pure and spotless Lamb. But we also can't miss the fact that such a pure and faultless life is what enabled Jesus to finish well. He never wavered in righteousness. Not even under the pressure of the final experiences of his life, Jesus maintained his witness to the very end. Now contrast that in the time in which we live, in which men of God are falling into blatant sin and blowing their witness seemingly on, I say, on a regular basis, but the truth is it's almost on a daily basis anymore. We hardly ever pick up a paper or an article. We don't see somebody of notoriety in this Christian community who's just blown everything. Purity in the lives of God's men, especially those in the pulpit, is something that even seems to be of little concern any longer. They sin and we throw them right back up and just pretend like it never happened. But the effects are devastating. They're devastating. They're devastating to their witness. They're devastating to the lives of the people that they serve who trust them. We need to seriously consider Paul's words to Timothy more than ever today. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning of verse 11, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." And to that we all say, Amen. We should not engage in anything that we even give a hint, not even a hint or the appearance of evil. We're told that in the scriptures, but you know what? We can be told 100 times in the scriptures, but until we understand that in our heart and we're willing to accept that and live that, we're going to continue to do stupid things that are going to cause us to blow our witnesses. We cannot do that. We need to finish this race like Christ finished the race. In absolute purity, giving men no opportunity to find fault in us other than the normal fault of simply being a fallen human being in this world. But let's not use the fallen human being piece as an excuse for engaging in blatant sin. Look at verse 44. "Now it was about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the 9th hour." Yeah, we dropped down a few verses. Sorry. At verse 45, Luke 23. I'll read that again. Luke 23, beginning in verse 44. I was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus, number five, Jesus finished his earthly race with a focus on the one who was ultimately keeping him and where he was ultimately going. You know, as he hung on that cross in the final moments of his life, he didn't have his eyes on the crowds. He didn't have his ears attuned to the taunts of the people or anything in that world at that day. His focus was fixed on his heavenly Father and the destination that was ultimately awaiting him. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, I am learning to say this more and more in my own life and in my own ministry on a daily basis. You know, when things are really hard and everything is trying to draw my attention, I work hard to fix my gaze on my heavenly Father and to commit my spirit, even in my life, continually into his hands. You know, I do that because I know that he's my destiny. He's my destiny, and I never want to forget that. You know, nothing in this world is my destiny, not even ministry. You know, at the end of it all, he alone is going to be my destiny, and I do my best to remind myself of that each and every day. I've often told folks in our congregation that while I count it a privilege to serve them as their pastor, in the end, I am fully aware that as I stand before Jesus, the thing that will matter most will be my relationship with him. I'll be judged for how faithfully I have served him in ministry. Ultimately, what matters most will be what I have done with my relationship with him in my life personally. And the closer I get to the finish line, the more I realize how important that relationship really is. But frankly, the better my personal relationship is with the Lord, the better I will finish the race in my life and in my ministry. You know, Jesus clearly understood this because he expressed this very thing in John chapter 17, where he said in verse 4 and 5, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's what I want to be able to say. That's what I want to be able to say. Obviously not in the same sense that Jesus said it as God in the flesh, right? But as a man, a servant of God, I want to be able to say this. I want to be able to say, Father, I have done my best to glorify you on this earth by the way I have lived my life in relationship with you, even to the end. I have done my best to faithfully finish the work which you gave me to do through your strength and your spirit. And now, O Father, I pray that you will bestow your glory on me as your child and your servant. I know that if I can honestly say that, then I know that I will have finished the race well. You know, this past year, amongst other things I'm dealing with, you know, physically in my life, the wheels are coming off the bus. You know, everybody always says, you don't look 67. Yeah, well, you ought to walk in my body, okay? And this summer I was on a golf course with a couple of my guys on a Monday on my day off, and we were on the fourth. It's ministry. I just want you to know that. It's ministry time. I'm discipling them. And they're discipling me on how to hit a ball. But I was on the fourth fairway, and I was standing there, and suddenly I felt a burning sensation on my arm, and I knew right then I got stung, which isn't typically not a big deal. But a few years ago, I had a little bit of a reaction to a sting, and so they gave me some EpiPens, but I never really carried them, never really thought much about it, and so I got stung, and I didn't have EpiPens with me. And everybody said, you okay? I said, yeah, I'm fine. I walked about 4 minutes up to the green, and suddenly I just collapsed. And my world just started spinning. I mean, it wasn't just like I felt bad. I mean, my life was ebbing out. In fact, I ended up in the hospital for 24 hours. 4 hours to stabilize me, 3 rounds of epinephrine when I got there, plus all kinds of other stuff. And when my doc looked at the back end of that, she said, "You, if they wouldn't have gotten there sooner, you wouldn't be here today." And I can tell you, I knew that. I knew that as I was laying on the green. The one thing I found is I had perfect peace about my salvation. It was an experience, you know, until you're there, you don't know how that peace in the same way. I knew that in that moment. So my immediate thoughts then turned to my wife and my family. And I said to the guys that were with me, I said, tell Cindy I love her and please pass on to her to tell the kids I love her. Tell Jen and Meg that I love them dearly. And of course, the guys are like, you'll be fine, you'll be fine. And I knew it was rough. But then my other thought turned to the church, and it turned to ministry, and it turned to the things that I've been doing and in ministry, and just that was the pause for a moment that I wondered, have I finished well? Have I finished well? And in a moment, if I'm standing before the Lord, is he going to look at me and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. But I know this. With that experience behind me, I think about that every day. I think about the fact that, man, when I stand before him, I want to hear those words. But it requires sacrifice of my own will. It requires sacrifice of my own ideas. It requires sacrifice of my own life so that when I'm there, he can say that of me. You know, as we bring this to a conclusion, this is time for you guys to get your hearts right with the Lord and on where your focus is, and to really ask him to help refocus what's most important so that you can finish the race well, that you can follow Jesus' example in a way that brings glory to him. I want to give you the time to do that. And so I assume we have some guys that are going to be distributing. They can come up and begin to distribute. As they do that, I'm going to ask our worship leader to come up. He's going to be leading in a song here. But you don't need to sing. Let him sing. If you're done praying, do that. But I want you to reflect for a moment on this issue, you know. And if you feel in your own heart that, yeah, you know what, I'm doing so much on my own. I'm doing so much of me. I'm not finishing this race well. Well, then repent. And ask the Lord to give you that strength, that vision that he has for your heart and your life so that you can finish well. Ask him to kill you, not physically. I don't want to have to see anybody toted out of here today, right? But to kill you, who you are, so that he can replace you and do what it is that he wants to do in you. Amen? So Amen. Let's do that. Let's all do that.